Morning, church. What's your name, Brian? All right, we'll begin with a riddle today. This morning when I came in the door and the door closed behind me, I sensed something was wrong. And I walked into the building and I went, something's wrong. So I walked straight down the hall to the janitor's closet, opened the janitor's closet, and the faucet was running in the mop sink. It was just running full on. So here's the question. Was that the Lord prompting me? Or do I spend so much time in this building that I know when something's wrong? That's just weird. I was seriously creeped out for a good half hour. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. And just thank you for praise and that we do not grieve as those without hope. We do not live as people absent from grace. That we do not live only with the failures of this present age, but we actually look forward to a time when all that man has made will be undone, and all that you have created as temporal will be removed. And we will subsist in your light, in your time, in your eternity, by your will and by your measure. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Inside Egyptian culture and very old Egyptian culture, there was the idea of a goddess named Mot. And Mot was the opposite of chaos. And actually, what came to be known really as the idea of balance and proper proportion was actually equated with virtue. And so Mot is oftentimes pictured as having a feather in her hair, and she wears an adornment. But the picture of virtue is one of balance and right. And that actually became sort of the standard. So we see that passed over into Greek thinking, is the idea of virtue and balance go hand in hand. The idea of righteousness being meted out with the way the world actually works became sort of the picture of what virtue is. Now, as we head into this section of 2 Samuel, what we've seen is David stepping into sin. And as we watch David step into the sin with Bathsheba, we see things falling out of balance. And actually what we're seeing is sort of the continued outworking or the fruit of that event. And so David, for whatever reason, he walks into the sin. And then following that sin, we see his children either, you know, living in a culture in which the ethos then is one in which license can be taken, or a failure of the father's sin sort of justifies the sin of others, or David, for his part, is watching these events sort of play out in his family and he goes passive. And it may be because he felt like, you know, my wife pointed out, maybe he felt like he didn't have a right after his failure to go to Amnon and say, Amnon, what are you doing? Or to exercise justice there because he had gotten away with it. And so we see then Absalom kill his brother Amnon and run away. And David, through it all, we see David angry but doing nothing. And so today we pick up in a passage that for the life of me, many of you know that one of the last things I do, I prepare a sermon and walk through it. And then sort of as the last thing, I'll just check a couple of commentaries to see if there's anything to be gleaned from any of that stuff that's useful. And most of the time there isn't. But really what shocked me is that on the passage on the woman of Tekoa today, some people attempt to make this a positive story. I want to clear and dispel any mythology there or any wrong thinking. The woman of Tekoa story is not a positive story. It's more of the junk. It's just the outworking of David's sin with Bathsheba and this long trail of destruction that kind of is unleashed as a result of sin. And folks, this is an incontrovertible truth, is that sin in your life always has unintended consequences. It just has outworkings that are far-reaching. And so the old phrase comes in, that sin always wants you to go further than you ever thought you would, stay longer than you ever wanted to stay and to pay much more than you ever wanted to pay. It's just the way sin is. And David's sin with Bathsheba has these long-reaching consequences that on the outside look like he got away with it, look like it was going to be okay, but it's just not. When we choose to do wrong things, especially when we step into them knowing full well what we're doing, we cannot perceive nor predict the consequences that come as a result of it. It's just ugly. And so my encouragement to you is, don't sin. Just stop it. If you're contemplating sin, just don't do it. Just say no. And I know it's much more complicated than that. But let's pick up today. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. Now remember, Absalom has been on the run there for 3 years. He's not lived in the king's court. He has been persona non grata. But Joab understands that after these 3 years, that David's heart is still inclined towards Absalom. David is perhaps still dealing with sort of the weight of his own sin, bringing death to he and Bathsheba's first child. And then he is dealing with the death of Amnon. And you need to realize something, that Amnon is a rapist. He is an evil guy. And he was going to be heir to the throne. He was going to be the heir to the throne. But Absalom kills him. And so, as Joab is sitting there and 3 years pass by, he recognizes that David is still thinking about Absalom. Absalom, Absalom. And folks, this is something that you really need to be aware of. Absalom is a murderer. And we need to be very clear about what kind of murderer he is. This is not manslaughter. He is not in a fight with Amnon and Amnon perishes. No, Absalom has lay in wait for 2 years. He has met all of the grounds for first-degree murder. This is a murder of contemplation, actually even of pleasure. He has been relishing the chance to kill his brother. And after 2 years, sure enough, he brings that to pass. And now, Joab is looking to help David get past it, or to justify it. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning garments now and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face and to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I'm a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant." And they said, "Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death, for the life of the brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remembrance on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and on my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." And then she said, "Please, let your king remember, let you, O king, remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is the one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die, or who are like the spilled water on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And then the king answered and said, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is this the hand of Joab with you in this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that the lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded to me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord, is wise like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all that is in the earth. Now, folks, I want you to understand. Joab is one of the most fascinating characters in the Old Testament. I love looking at the life of Joab because Joab is the guy that you should never have in your life. And it seems like there's always the potential to wind up with a Joab. And here's the biggest problem I have with Joab. Joab is not a person committed to righteousness. He's a person who's committed to David. His personal loyalty overrides righteousness. So let's go back and look at this. Here's the thing. Absalom has killed his brother. Now, he's killed his brother because his brother is a sinner, a wretched sinner, one who is evil. Not a capital crime, but certainly a crime. He deserved to be punished for it. He deserved to bear the consequences of it. And David does nothing. David goes passive when he should have done something. David's angry, and David does nothing. But Absalom steps out in the face of that unrighteousness and looking at what his father's done and killed Amnon with first-degree murder. So here's the question. You think, okay, let's say David says, you know what, yeah, I am partially to blame in this. Absalom, you're absolved. How then does David ever find anybody guilty of first-degree murder again? How do you ever punish this crime again if the king's son gets away with it? There is part of us that should rage against such things. In fact, does. When we see people who are in the right places, who know the right people, or have the right position, get away with evil. That bothers us. It should. One of the biggest things that's occurred politically in the last 20 years is that people have reacted to watching people in government or having the right position do horrendous things, and you get away with it if you know the right people. It's been a huge frustration in this country, and it has driven our country to its present state. It is one of the major contributing factors. If those in leadership usurp justice, where do you go for justice? And how do you ever meet it out again? And so David is sitting here, and his son is on the run. The reason his son's on the run is because he knows by Old Testament law, by right, he has forfeited his own life by taking the life of his brother. He is supposed to die. And then there's Joab, who his personal loyalty towards David knows absolutely no bounds. And so Joab is not concerned with righteousness. Joab's concerned with David. And Joab looks at David and he says, yeah, you know what? David's been mourning Absalom's loss. He's been through a lot. I wonder if I could come up with a scheme that would justify Absalom. That would sort of point this out to David, and David could move past it. I wonder if I could do that. And so he cooks up this scheme. Now, we need to understand that the woman of Tekoa, Scripture calls her a wise woman of Tekoa. It's not that she's wise. The word wise there is a very general term. It just means a shrewd woman. But really what it means in the context is he hires this professional actress from Tekoa. This woman could win an Academy Award. She is great. Everybody knows that she's one of these people. She's famous in the region for being able to pull this scheme off. And so he hires her and he says, all right, here's the deal. I need you to act like you're mourning. I need you to make up a story. And what you're going to do is you're going to pretend that your husband's dead. You're going to pretend that you have these two kids. And you're going to pretend that one of those kids, you know, just sort of in a fight, just sort of the way people do. They got in a fight and accidentally killed his brother. And so you're going to present this to the king. And what this is going to do is it's going to bridge a gap, because David's going to say, all right, here we have a case of manslaughter. And part of the family is saying, hey, we want justice against this guy. Manslaughter or not, we've brought a judgment of murder. And we're going to remove this guy's life. We're going to take this life because he has forfeited his brother's life. And so there you go, right? The problem is that's not a one-to-one corollary. Let's say it's true for a second. Let's say here you have these two brothers and they get in a fight and one accidentally kills the other. Well, that's bad. There are consequences for that action. But Joab is trying to get David to look on that hypothetical circumstance as the same as Amnon and Absalom. He is distorting reality. Folks, I'm telling you, Joab could be a professional politician. His ability to distort reality and to sort of redefine what's true is really amazing here. That's his goal. His goal is, knowing full well the case that Absalom is guilty of first-degree murder, he's trying to convince David to justify it as manslaughter. Absalom planned for 2 years, then threw a big party, and then when his brother was a little bit tipsy, a little bit relaxed, he has his guys kill him in broad daylight in front of everybody. That's not manslaughter. That's murder. And Joab is engaging in a ruse here to redefine what we know to be true and make it go away. And so he hires a professional actress who then engages in this ruse. So is Joab a good friend to David? Personally loyal, helping him justify, making the problem go away. Boy, that's not a good friend. If you've got one of these people in your life, stop being their friend. Joab is not a friend you can afford in your life. When you're dealing with somebody this devious, this scheming, whose love for you is such that they can make all of your problems go away. Take a modern example from the news. There was this case in Texas where the affluenza teen, everybody remember the story? A young kid who's been coddled from birth, and so he kills these people, one of which is a pastor. It kills these people with his car. And his defense legally is he's so spoiled he doesn't know right from wrong. And so the judge buys it, which still just sort of shocks us all, doesn't it? You're just like, what kind of delusion has to be going on in the room where you do that? So then the kid is, you know, he's on probation, he's got this thing, and his mom helps him leave the country, and they go on the run together, like some sort of mom and son, Bonnie and Clyde. The mom's Joab. That's just a modern example. Her loyalty, her personal loyalty to her son makes all of his problems go away. Now, on a lesser note, you probably know this person. You probably know this person. Especially where you've got a parent who is so in love with their child, Johnny can do no wrong, that whatever happens, they just make it okay for them. Remember, we used to have a kid in the Christian school, and all the teachers knew it, but she just couldn't prove it, and that the mom was doing all the work for the son. She's doing all his homework for him, and she would send him into school, and his homework assignments were straight A's, but he couldn't pass a test because that's the one time she couldn't come in and fix it. And so they would confront her. They're like, look, Mom, we're just telling you, this is the pattern. You've got to be doing all this kid's homework. No, no. And so that kid walked through school with fairly decent grades, and at some point he was probably going to go to college, but at some point he was probably going to go get a job. How's that going to work out? Well, she's Joab. She's Joab. I told you about that pastor, a friend of mine, whose son was a criminal. And when I talked to him about this, hey, if your son contacted you, would you turn him in the way you're supposed to? And in so many words, he said, probably not. That's Joab. If you got a Joab, get rid of the Joab. Somebody who's, and I know what it's like having somebody personally loyal to you. Somebody who loves you like that. Somebody who loves you more than they love God. Somebody who puts you in the position of God. It's nice to have that kind of guy. It's nice to have somebody that you can pull up to the house and say, hey, help me hide a body. And they go, yeah, let's do it. Whatever you need, man. I got a bunch of pigs out back. We can solve this problem quickly. I can understand wanting to have that kind of person in your life. That person is no good in your life. And that's who Joab is. So Joab hires a professional actress. The professional actress walks through the ruse. And she paints the picture. And it should be noted here that she goes a little far. It's about the time that she mentions, you know, David, would you protect my son? He's just guilty of manslaughter. Would you protect him? Yes, I will protect him. We'll see that righteousness is done. Well, would you really? Would you really do it, O king? Would you really protect him? Because, you know, your son, he's banished. And David begins to get suspicious. David wasn't born yesterday. He didn't fall off a turnip truck. And he begins to get suspicious, and he says, now, let me ask you a question. And I'm looking you square in the eye, and I don't want you to lie to me. I want you to tell me the truth. This looks like Joab. Joab put you up to this? You got me, O king. You are so smart. O king, you are so wise. There's no one wiser. Nobody could have seen through this trick. You are the greatest, O king. Yeah, he did it. She's covering herself at that point. Yeah, this was Joab. Verse 21. The king said to Joab, behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king, and said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and there was no defect in him when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, and he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now, we have two things going on here. One is we see Absalom coming back home, David putting a limitation on it, but then we have this turning to Absalom's hair and his handsomeness. That is instructive. Okay. First thing we need to notice is this. Joab gets his way. Joab has succeeded, and I want you to understand, once more, the function of a bad friendship. The function of a bad friendship is Joab's personal worth and Joab's personal identity is wrapped up in fixing things for David. He's David's fixer. When there's a problem, Joab wants to make it okay. And here, Joab helps David justify first-degree murder. How in the world do you ever find anybody guilty of first-degree murder again in the nation of Israel if Absalom gets away with this? But there's all this stuff that's going on, all this complex morphology that goes into this thing. David's sitting there with his own sin, with his own reminder of it, with his own circumstantial murder. He's also tasked with seeing that justice is done in Israel. And he's got that playing at him. And then he's got the father relationship. I mean, we certainly understand David being torn. We understand that Absalom is living outside of the reach of the king because he knows his life is forfeit. And here we see Joab bridging that gap for David and making this okay. How in the world do you ever convict another person in Israel of first-degree murder if Absalom gets away with it? Well, guess what? Absalom gets away with it. And Joab makes it possible. That's who that friend is. Not a friend you need in your life. And David falls for it. This is one of the frustrating things about David. Watching a guy who loves the Lord in his personal life, watching him grow, watching him change, and yet when it comes to his kids, he's willing to put his reign in jeopardy, to put justice at the bottom of the heap, to usurp what is right, the obedience to God's law, which is in this case crystal clear. He's got his own sin that he's struggling with, and as a result, there's the misapplication of justice. Folks, all this stuff is at work in your life all the time. If you ever want to look at a big area where you would be prone to justify when righteousness needs to be exercised, when justice needs to be exercised, it's the effect of your own sin on you. That's why I tell you, don't sin. It just comes with all this stuff that will drive you nuts. And it really threatens your ability to operate within God, obedience to God. Just don't do it. But also what's true is true. It is never too late to fix what's wrong. At any point in those 2 years after Amnon violated his sister, David could have exercised justice and said, look, I didn't move when I should have. I've stayed too long at this thing, and I've really failed. And I'm going to step up. I'm going to do the right thing. At any point in this relationship with Absalom, he could have said, hey, Absalom, I failed as regards your brother, but you're guilty here, and you're going to bear the punishment of it. At any point along this thing, he could have fixed it, even knowing he couldn't go back and change the circumstances. Folks, it's never too late in your life to do the right thing. If you failed in regards to your relationships, go back and make what you can make right. Go back and seek forgiveness. Go back and fix what you can fix. It is never too late. And I've seen tremendous healing occur in the lives of people who went back and said, all right, virtue demands balance. And I have failed here, but I can fix this. I have not obeyed God here, but I can today. And you can go back and fix a lot of stuff that's just gone wrong. Dads, if you failed in regards to your kids, go back and ask their forgiveness. If you failed in your marriage, go back and ask forgiveness. If you failed in your relationship to your boss and your work, go back and bring that thing up and ask forgiveness. It is never too late for justice and righteousness to be done. And David instead stays stuck in the cycle of mitigating and allowing. And so he's mitigated his own sin. He's not operated consistently there. And then Amnon does the sin that's somewhat related, and David does nothing. And then Absalom does the sin that's somewhat related to his murder, and David does nothing. And it can freeze you in a spot of a cycle of disobedience. Break the cycle. Never too late. But that's not what David does. And so he sets a limit. All right, Absalom can come home, which is really what he wanted all along. He succeeded in justifying in his own mind allowing this crime to go unpunished. But he's really going to draw a line. He will not see my face. He's under house arrest. That's where Absalom will go. Absalom must go to his own home. I've always been shocked at the idea of house arrest. I guess it's awful, but being locked in your house with all your stuff doesn't seem all that bad. Having an excuse never to leave the house sounds like a vacation. But he shall not see my face. And you see almost that sense of trying to restore righteousness in David. Oh yeah, well, he's murdered his brother in cold blood, but I'm really going to lay the law down. Not allowed to come over. That'll teach him. Wouldn't teach me anything. How about you? And then this happens. Now, in all Israel, no one was more handsome than Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he had all of the attributes that people in the ancient Near East really favored. He had a lot of hair. Not really sure we connect to that the way they did in the ancient Near East, but man, he was so handsome, he was just hairy. When he took his shirt off, it looked like he didn't take his shirt off. Well, he could put a sweater on. He was hairy. Okay, maybe. But here it says that Absalom was so proud of his hair. He grew it out every year. So he grew it long, and actually says at the end of the year he would cut it, and it was somewhere on the order of 5 pounds of hair. That seems like a lot of hair, and it is a lot of hair. And I would just like to say by, it could just be that Absalom was on a really high-protein diet and he grew hair like crazy. Could just be that he was genetically prone to grow a lot of hair. Could be that he oiled his hair constantly, which we know they oiled their hair, and so it was just really heavy. It could be that the measurement here of 200 shekels by the king's weight is a different weight, and that absolutely is true. We think oftentimes in the ancient Near East that we have these measurements now. Not necessarily. Usually they're close. But suffice it to say, Absalom had a lot of hair. He had a lot of hair. And so he had this appearance of handsomeness in the things that they thought of as handsome. In their culture, Absalom was handsome. To Absalom, there were born 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. That's not a coincidence. A woman of beautiful appearance. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab and sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come to him. Therefore, he said to his servants, "See Joab's field next to mine? He has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire, and Joab arose and came to Absalom and said, "Hey, man, what's the deal?" That's my translation. But he says, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Isn't that a good question? I was just wondering. Why are you guys burning my field? Notice the answer from Absalom. "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send to the king.' And you didn't come. What do you expect me to do?" Of course, that would mean I'm going to set your field on fire. "Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there's iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. And thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Boy, he really drew the line, didn't he? Now, you know, you wonder if Joab ever regretted his decision to back Absalom. I'm suspecting it was about the point where his field was on fire. who is this guy? Here's the question. Who is Absalom? Who is Absalom? Here we have the king's son. Handsome guy. Handsome guy. Who, when he doesn't get his way, he does whatever he wants. Is that a guy you want to be in a relationship with? I got to tell you, folks. I was talking to somebody this week and I accused them of attracting weirdos. And truth is, they attract weirdos. Man, David attracts some bad guys. David's life, he allows a Joab in the door. And Joab becomes the door for Absalom to come back in his life. Absalom is a guy who will kill his brother in cold blood. But also, if you don't answer his phone call, he'll set your house on fire. Is that a guy you want to be in a relationship with? I remember years ago, there was this guy at school. I was at college, and he was driving this old beater. And he didn't have a gas cap on his car. Actually, he had a rag shoved down in his gas tank. And I remember walking by, and I looked at that thing, and I said, I am overcome by the desire to set that rag on fire. Yeah, I may not be a person you want in your life. Man, I mean, that was my thought. Or maybe that would you think that? It would pass your mind. Okay, maybe I'm not so crazy. But Absalom will do it. Absalom is sitting there, and he sends to Joab, and Joab doesn't answer the call. Twice. Hey, how would I get Joab's attention? I should burn his field down. Who thinks that way? And folks, what we see is that as David opens the door, really stuck to his guns, well, he's going to come back, but he's not coming to see me. That, yeah. 2 years later, there he is. Oh, Absalom, come to Papa. And what David has just done, he's invited a politician into his house who has a couple of things to recommend him. One is that when the king failed in justice, Absalom made the guilty pay. And he's handsome. And a new politician has just entered the fray in Israel. And folks, I'll tell you where this is going. In politics, you succeed by one of two ways. One is either in the strength of your ideas, which are strong and inarguable, or by your personal charisma. Those are the two ways you succeed. Absalom cannot win on the strength of his ideas, but he has a lot of personal charisma. And David has just invited the tool for his usurping, the tool for his reign being ended potentially, into his house. And Absalom is going to start saying, he's going to start moving against his father. That's who Absalom is. He's a guy who will burn your house down. And people will ignore that he'll burn your house down because Absalom's going to start saying, hey, we're going to make Israel great again. You know what? Israel doesn't win anymore. We're going to win. That's not a coincidence, folks. I'm telling you. I look at the way God moves things. Such a time as this. Absalom's a bad guy. And he's going to sell himself with his personal charisma. And David lets it happen. All because just a few years before, David saw a woman and he said, I want her. And this long road to self-destruction almost succeeds. That's where we're going. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you, for you have not left us without messages and solutions and without understanding. And Father, help us to spot when we allow things in our lives that we shouldn't. Help us to predict, because your scripture says the wise man can recognize the path and where it leads. Help us to look down the road of our personal lives and draw such conclusions as are true. If I do this thing, where does it go? If I tolerate this thing, what am I letting in the door? If I don't deal with this thing, what am I doing? And Father, help us to always side in where wisdom is, which is always connected to righteousness. Help us be right people, for you have died on a cross to set us free from the power of sin. Help us to now walk courageously in that power, to be set free from sin, to be set free from its pattern, from its continual cycle, from the things which tie us to it at its root. Help us to be balanced, to be people of virtue, that we not miss what you're doing in exchange for what we want. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.